Well, that is the first half of what happened at Easter, but the second half is just as great, namely, that Jesus rose. So let's start back with a Bible verse that I started in the first talk. That is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now here we are more used to having to deal with the facts because the facts are more often challenged. They're not only challenged by the 21st century, of course, but they were challenged in the first century. Think of Thomas, for example. For it is an incredible claim that a man has come back from the dead. If you were to tell me, as somebody did just a year or two ago, that they knew of a resurrection and a man had come back from the dead, I would automatically, immediately doubt that it was true. The person who told me was deeply offended that I doubt it was true. But I doubt that it was true. People don't come back from the dead. Once dead, they're dead. You need to have not only good evidence that it has happened, but you need to have some good explanation as to why it would happen. But put briefly, we have very little description of it happening. Just that when the women went to attend the grave on the first day of the week, the Sunday, there was an earthquake and the stone rolled away by an angel. The guards were frightened, terrified, and left shortly to go into the city. And while the angel sat there, told the women of Jesus not being in the tomb, but risen. So to go and tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. It wasn't that the angel rolled the stone away so that Jesus could get out. It was more that the angel rolled the stone away so that the women could come in and look. On the way to the disciples, they met Jesus, where they fell at his feet and worshipped him, and he gave them more instructions. Everything then becomes quite naturally confused, and some people get a little rattled by the fact that the descriptions in the different Gospels have variations at that point. I would be really distressed if they had no variations at that point. Because when something extraordinary happens, then of course witnesses all have different accounts and different records of where they were and what they happened. And the more extraordinary the event, the more minor differences will occur between people's and witnesses' accounts. If everybody actually has identical accounts, then that's collusion, and I would think any court of law would hold big questions about its legitimacy. At this point, everybody remembers something different about what happened in the next few hours or the next few days. Shortly afterwards, the disciples, or some of them, ran to the grave, and they found it empty, except for the grave clothes, which were neatly rolled up and left there. And now two angels telling them that Jesus had risen. And then repeatedly, Jesus meets up with them over the next few weeks, showing himself to them as bodily risen from the dead and teaching them more things, as well as commissioning them for their world mission. It's impossible to prove unique things after they have happened. It's not like an event that we can repeat and test in a laboratory. We're left with eyewitness testimony. We're left with finding any alternative hypothesis that could explain the evidences we've got. And we're left with the kind of ripple effect, the changes that happen to the world and to the people involved, which can only be explained by the resurrection. Something happened in the first century, in the first third of the first century, that changed the face of Western civilization and the world. And the people who brought about the change all say the same thing. Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. We saw the body. That was their explanation of what happened. They may have all been deluded, but that was their consistent testimony. However, we also have the Old Testament and its explanations and expectations and a warning, an extraordinary, striking warning from Jesus about it. For in the parable he told in Luke chapter 16, he concludes the parable by saying, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That is, you can't prove God to unbelieving hearts by the evidence of the resurrection. You need to have Moses and the prophets to understand why the resurrection would happen. And therefore, that the resurrection has happened. Though people have often tried to disprove the New Testament historical evidence for the resurrection, they've found it harder than they imagined. Famously, there was Sir William Ramsay, the professor of archaeology at Oxford University, who investigated Luke's writings to show that he was a poor historian and didn't know what he was talking about because he was writing from the second century, not the first century. And so he investigated all through Turkey and found that Luke, rather than being a poor historian, was a first-class historian who knew more about the first century than 19th and 20th century Englishmen did. And so came to actually faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a great advocate for the cause of the biblical record. And then there was the atheist lawyer Frank Morrison in the 1930s, who wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone, the opening chapter of which is about the book that couldn't be written, because he wrote a book against the resurrection of Jesus, but when he looked at the evidences, he was persuaded of the truth of the resurrection. Or in the 1980s, there was a Jewish scholar called Pinchas Lapide, P-I-N-C-H-A-S, Lapide, L-A-P-I-D-E. He was a diplomat from the State of Israel. He was a professor in first century Jewish history. And he investigated the resurrection of Jesus and came to the conclusion that it was true. He didn't cease to be a Jew. He didn't become a Christian. But he did acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus and was scathing in his attack on those kind of Christian so-called theologians who doubted the facticity of the resurrection of Jesus. However, I don't want to go today down the track of the evidences and the arguments, but rather clarify what it is that happened. Namely, there was, firstly, a bodily resurrection. It was more than that, but it included that. Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. His body was not there. And if the grave could be found now with his body still there, then Christianity was and is a hoax. For the claim of Christianity lies and resides on the fact that the body rose from the dead. He showed himself to his disciples, and he went out of his way to show them that he was not a ghost, but bodily risen. So in Luke 24, verse 6, we read, we better look this one up. I haven't got you to look up anything in the Bibles yet, have I? Luke 24, verse 6. These ones are a little too long to be putting up on the screen. Luke 24 and verse 36. In my Bible it's 1066, but in yours it'll be and all that. Verse 36. And they were talking about these things. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. See, the first century Jew wasn't a gullible idiot who was going to believe any resurrection story that happened. They were still disbelieving, face to face with the evidence, knowing that the tomb was empty. They were still disbelieving. But they were disbelieving for joy. This is too good to be true. But it's a ghost, it's a spirit, but no. He says, "Look at my hands, touch, check me out, and he give me something to eat." Ghosts don't eat food in front of you and you see it disappear in their mouth and down to their stomach as to be no more. He went out of his way to demonstrate to them that it was the body that had risen from the grave. This was not a spirit going into eternal life. This was returning to the same body, recognizably the same body, even with the scars and the wound that he could show to doubtful Thomas. As such, the bodily resurrection, secondly, is not reincarnation. Reincarnation is the movement of the spirit into a new body. a different body, not even necessarily a human body. Jesus, in his resurrection, returned in the body he had lived and died in. He returned not as another person, but the same person. He returned not as another species, but as the same human he had been since conceived in his mother's womb. There is much confusion in our society, friends. I hope not amongst us, but lest it is amongst us, let me make it clear for you. There's much confusion in our society between reincarnation and resurrection, but they are totally different things. Reincarnation is the eternal spirit that keeps dropping into different bodies at different times. This time a human, next time an ant, the time after a cockroach, and then a bull. It will just move around the spirit from one incarnation to another over time. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a man who died, and then that man who died came back to life. The body that was killed was the body that rose. It's quite different to reincarnation. And yet the resurrection is more than, thirdly, more than resuscitation. Because my spell check has helped me several times, let me help you. R-E-S-U-S-C-I-T-A-T-I-O-N. If you didn't need that help, that's all right. But if you did, R-E-S-U-S-C-I-T-A-T-I-O-N, resuscitation. There are other events talked of as resurrections in the Gospels, when people who are dead come back to life again. For example, there's the son of the widow of Nain. Or there's, of course, most famously, Lazarus. But these really were resuscitations, for all of them were raised up in order to die again. Whereas Jesus' resurrection was to rise from the dead, never to die again. It was a resuscitation, but it was more than a resuscitation. He was to rise from the dead, never to die again, but to commence the judgment known as the general resurrection. More of that later on. So while he shares with the Lazarus and others the experience of having been dead and come alive again, he far exceeds their experience, for he has come to life again, never to die again, but to go into glory with his Father. And as such, his resurrection body was more than a resuscitated body, for he was, the fourth point, transformed into glory. Now, this one, I confess, is a little bit difficult for us, friends. For he was recognisably the same man as before. He could even show the scars on his hands and his feet and his side. But yet he was in a glorious body, fit for eternal life, into which one day we who are in Christ will also be conformed. Think of the wonderful statement in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." When I die and rise again in the Lord Jesus Christ, which body will rise again? Philip at the age of 15, at the age of 20, at the age of 30, at the age of 60, with hair or with less hair, with glasses or with no need for glasses, what will my body be like, you would think? It's going to be a glorious body, which, with all due respects to my mother and my father and the last look in the mirror, is going to be better than this one. And yet I'm recognisably me. And yet the scars on his hands are still there. And so how will our body be like? The question of the nature of his body has given rise to all manner of theories. The appearances in the closed rooms, or the grave clothes left rolled up behind. Some people see that he now could walk through doors, that he kind of left the clothes behind as if it was in a cocoon. But we must be wary of reading too much into these comments, as if Jesus' body was of a supernatural nature and didn't function as one of ours. The grave clothes being left behind is not necessarily in a cocoon. It just says they were rolled up and left neatly behind. The point being, the body wasn't stolen. It wasn't rushed away. It didn't leave in haste. And the door of the closed rooms may have been opened for him, we're not told. But yet, he does finally ascend into the heavens in the clouds, and his miraculous abilities are certainly not reduced by being risen from the dead. In the end, we need to remember Paul's warning of the folly of asking what we cannot know. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15. For we want to know about this resurrection body, but look what's told to us in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? That sounds like the question we want, isn't it? Next verse, you foolish person. It wasn't me asking, it was somebody else, someone around about me. I think it was the bloke next to me wanted to ask. You foolish person, what you sow doesn't come back to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of human, another for animals, another for bird, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown by a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There's some wonderful imagery in that marvellous passage, aren't there? That is, the obvious and easiest one for us to grasp is the seed and the plant. If you know your botany, you'd be able to pick from this particular seed what kind of plant was going to grow. And so there is a direct, recognisable connection between the seed that is planted and the plant that grows. But yet, if you don't know your botany, like me, a seed looks very different to a plant. I'm not going to confuse the seed with the plant. The seed's a seed, the plant's a plant, and they look completely different. But yet, they are the same organism. There is the image that's used. Don't push the image too far, but there's the image that's used. We are in bodies that are perishable, but we're going to be raised with bodies that are imperishable. We are bodies that are full of dishonour, but we're going to raise with bodies full of glory. And so it goes on. The details, leave it to God, is basically what's being said. There is a resurrection body, and it will be magnificent, though recognisably the same body. Not a different organism. The same person that was buried is the same person who will be raised. We may be buried in dishonour, age, wrinkling, balding and all the rest of it, will be raised in glory. That's if you think you can't have glory in baldness. Remember, the glory of the young, says the scriptures, is their strength, and the glory of the aged is their grey hair. So presumably we're going into eternity all with grey hair. For some of us that will be hair, but grey it will. So what is glorious in our bodily appearance? Well, who knows? But it doesn't matter, does it? It will be glorious. That is the point. The fact of the resurrections are clear, and they surround, fifthly, three things really: the empty tomb, the appearances, and the ascension. The empty tomb speaks of the bodily resurrection and the reality of overcoming death. The appearances, well, they're spelt out for us in, well, 1 Corinthians 15. We're there, 1 Corinthians 15, look back up to verse 5, where we read, Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I was a persecutor of the church of God. And then there's the ascension. For he doesn't cease to be human. God the Son became the baby Jesus, grew into the man Jesus, died on the cruel cross, buried in the grave of Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea bought, and rose from the dead to die no more as the Son of Man, as Jesus, the man of God, who rose on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel predicted in Daniel 7, to rule the world as God's unique Son. Jesus doesn't stop being human. God the Son doesn't stop being human. When God the Son became man, he became man for eternity. Something extraordinary happened. And in the resurrection, God takes humanity into heaven. It's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? Let me put it really crudely for you. The God that we worship as the Lord Jesus Christ is still Jewish. He was born a Jewish man, he died a Jewish man, he rose a Jewish man, he is a Jewish man. Christians can never be anti-Semitic. We worship a Jew, a Jewish man called Jesus, who was God the Son, become human. Humanity is taken into eternity. And so we too will be raised up to be with him and like him in all our humanity, transformed into his glory. So in conclusion, what happened at Easter? Well, it was an extraordinary event, a unique event, way out of anything ordinary, something like no other event recorded in history, and therefore rightly demanding the best of evidence. But it's not just the best of evidence. More than that, it requires explanation. It's one thing in science to discover a correlation, a connection. But it's when you can understand, when you can provide an explanation for the correlation, for the connection, that you know that you have explained, you have come to realize and understand the meaning of the connection. Just a correlation, well, it doesn't prove anything necessarily. But the explanation of why, that's what gives us the clue to say, I now understand. And so, I've told you what happened. I've indicated to you there's lots of evidence for it and there's very little evidence against it. But the key to understanding it all is to understand why Jesus died and why Jesus rose, which is what we're going to do after afternoon tea. So all this is just preliminary for the big talk that's coming after afternoon tea. And I see the men are coming forward. We're going to sing.